Guess where we are? We are in the book of Hebrews once again. So we're in Hebrews chapter 8. So, you know, we're kind of getting close to the end, 13 chapters. We're kind of sneaking up on it, although we have a few more difficult passages to get through, but we'll get to them. At any rate, as you recall, this is a book, exposition, exhortation. Exposition of who Jesus is, exhortation not to drift, not to disbelieve, not to become deliberately walking away or falling away. Don't become disinterested. And he warns them that if they do, there is a consequence that would come about in their life. They would be, in a sense, disinherited from the right to rule in the millennial kingdom. They would be allowed to be in it, but not to be ruling in it. And to a person from a Jewish background, they completely understood that. But their problem was, they said, well, but we're being persecuted for being Christian, so we're thinking about going back to Judaism. And he said, that would not be a good thing. Why? Because Jesus is better. He's a better person. He's a better priest. He's provided a better sacrifice that we might come before God. So don't go back. Let's move on to maturity. Let's march on to maturity. So we've entered a very large section that we finished last week. It's not really finished, but the part about Melchizedek is, where the author says, well, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. He is that king priest, Melech, king, Zadok, priest. This king priest from Genesis 14, who appears and then he disappears, and we never see him again until this. And he says, I want to talk about this guy. He started that in chapter 5, but you're dull. You won't listen. So he exhorts them with a warning that's very severe. And then he says, now let's get back to Melchizedek. So he wants to talk about Melchizedek. And the reason is because Melchizedek represents and opens up an entirely new priesthood. So just as Melchizedek was appointed, so was Jesus. Just as Melchizedek was appointed, so was Jesus. And in between is the danger. Either listen and grow, or if you don't listen, you will be disciplined. The author's optimistic, thinking, yes, but I know you're going to listen, so please hang on. We don't know what actually happened. We don't know what happened to that group of people, if they listened or not. Some did, some didn't. We don't know. But it's a very good pastoral tool. So what the author's trying to do is help us and remind us of the essence of Jesus. He's very God of very God, right? And the experience of Jesus as our king priest. And so he uses Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 to weave together that theme. So you say, well, why is this all important? Because this tells us who Jesus is. He's the king. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the ruler. He's the inheritor. He's the creator. The book of Hebrews is so rich in painting a picture of the deity and the functionality of Jesus. And presumably, you're here on, you know, the weekend of July 4th, and you're not in the mountains, you're not at the streams, and you're not doing this or that. You're here because part of you, some of you, maybe all of you, are interested in what the Bible actually says about the most important person ever to live, and the one who has the most impact on us, both in our past, in our present, and one day in our future. And the author is talking about the future. He's talking about the world of the future. Chapter 2, verse 5. He calls it a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 12, verse 28. He's talking about the millennium that is going to come, that is going to supersede everything we know of here on earth, with a new earth, a new king. Everything's new. So don't give up, he says. Don't go back. Press on to maturity. So Jesus, he's been making his argument. We saw last week the superiority of his priesthood. You don't want to go after the Aaronic priesthood. They had to keep doing it year after year, and it never really satisfied. But Jesus' priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is superior. And so we saw the prototype, the purpose, and the power that was given to us through that priesthood. And that's why he says in chapter 4, let us boldly come before the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and help in time of need. These people were standing in the need. And sometimes we Christians are standing in the need. What do you do when you're standing in the need? you know, for people like us who are older and have been a little more connected in church life and reading and whatever, we probably have a better ability to handle life and the problems that come our way, except for broken powertrains. That we'll see. But for the younger people who don't have that experience, they don't have that opportunity, they don't have that background, when they bump into problems, they're not necessarily going to view it in a very spiritual way. Now, hopefully we as parents have passed that on, or grandparents have passed that on. Hopefully we have, and we'll find out. But sometimes they're not fully equipped. We'd like them to be, but they're not. I mean, there are a number of people in here who've been around this church for a long time, and you know what I'm talking about, from generation to generation to whatever. Sometimes it gets passed on, sometimes it doesn't. The author of Hebrews is saying he's trying to pass on to his people confidence in turning to the priest, turning to the king, turning to the son, and boldly coming before the throne of grace. And why? Because superior. Superior in his priesthood, and he offers a service that the older priest could not provide for us. So you remember last week, he was comparing the issue of the Levitical priesthood, Aaron, the Levites, with the Melchizedekian priesthood. And one was temporal and one was eternal. One was yearly, one was not. I mean, it was just a total transformation has taken place. And so the obvious statement by the author is, so why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back? Well, the answer is easy. Well, because if we stay as Christians, they want to kill us. So we're thinking we go back to Judaism, it's better. And he says, it's not better. Oh, you might live longer, but you won't really live better, because you'll be falling away from the living God. You'll be falling away from the God who redeemed you. You don't want to do that. In fact, when we get to chapter 10, he says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you fall away and you fall into his hand, it's a terrible thing, because he disciplines his people. You know, one of the reasons I wonder, have you noticed how often and how severely Israel has been disciplined in their history? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no other group. I mean, there's no other group that has as many Nobel Prizes. There's no other group that has as many per capita, ratio-wise, doctors, physicists, and whatever. And there's no other group that has been totally punished, disciplined, like that group. You don't hear about the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Jebusites and all those kind of people. They're like mosquito bites. They're nuisances, and they just flutter, and they're gone. But Israelites and the discipline, yeah. Why? Because God keeps his word. He keeps his promise, and he's going to keep his covenant, and that's where the author is going to go today. He's going to move into the basis of this is his covenant. So turn to chapter 8, and let's take a look at what he tells us. Chapter 8, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. Now, as a teacher, you love this statement, because you know what this means? The author knows that the audience isn't getting it. He understands they don't understand. He realizes that they don't realize what he's talking about enough. So he says, okay, let's see. Let's go back over this and let's try to reinforce it, because you're not getting it. So let me say it again. Now let me help you understand what I'm trying to tell you. So the main point in what has been said is this. So you can almost hear him kind of like, oh, gosh, these dumb people. I got to do this again. He probably didn't say that. Pastors say that, but you know, this guy didn't. Okay, so now the main point of what we've been saying is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So here's the main point. We're not the Aaronic priesthood. This is the Levitical priesthood. And we have a priest who is eternal, and who made a sacrifice that is totally effective. And he didn't just die like all the other priests in the Aaronic priesthood. He passed through the heavens. He ascended, right? We have death, burial. Let's not stop there. Resurrection, but don't stop there. Ascension. He's ascended into heaven. And he's there. And what's he doing up there? He is seated. He's seated. Now, the reason he's seated, because the work is done. Remember, we saw in chapter 3 and 4 the idea of work and rest. His work is done. So if you trace this word seated, the book of Hebrews uses it quite a bit. In fact, he began in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus passed through the heavens and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, now in chapter 8, he's still seated in the heavens. And Hebrews 10, he sat down at the right hand of God. And 12, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You get the big idea? This king, priest, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, did his work. It was acceptable. And then he sat down because it is done eternally. It's done. By the way, why do you want to go back to Judaism? Why do you want to go back to a Levitical priest? Why do you want to go back to the cycle of this and this again and again, year after year? They have to make another offering and another offering. Why do you want to go back to that? It's not good enough. We have something totally different. So don't go back to this. He's seated. He's done his work. It's all done. Now, as you recall, there's somewhat of a typology taking place. Look at verse 2. He sat down in the majesty in the heavens on this throne, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Did we have some dialogue about a tabernacle before? Remember back in chapter 3 and 4, he talked about a house. Remember that? A house. There was Moses' house, and there was Jesus' house. And Moses was faithful over his house, just as Jesus is a better house, because he built all the houses. So the author, I think, is trying to tie us back through typology, you've seen this before, to the idea that just as Moses had a house, the tabernacle, so Jesus has a house, a heavenly tabernacle. And he is seated at the right hand of God in the tabernacle, in this heavenly tabernacle. Moses was instructed, now make sure you do it exactly like I tell you, because this copy down here needs to be made in reference to the one up there, where our Levitical priest, no, our Melchizedekian priest is seated. So he's bringing together, he's calling us back into chapter 3 and 4, this idea of the house. And so house could either be the people or the place or both. I think it's mainly the place where the king, priest, Jesus, is going to rule, because now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's going to come back and rule and reign over all of the world. And even more than that, because he didn't just inherit earth, did he? He inherited what? All things. Why? Because he created all things. See the theology weaving together? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 are the most important pieces. It tells us he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the inheritor, and he occupies the supreme position of all authority. And that he builds on those themes all the way through this book. What we're talking about is we're getting a picture of what heaven is. We're getting a picture of the eternal structure of all of creation. You know, we tend to get landlocked on Texas, America, Western continent. Then we get temporally locked in our little world of the 21st century. And it's hard to break out of that. But Jesus has broken out of that. He is the king priest not only over Texas in America, nor America of the 20th and 21st century, but over all the world, over Mars, Uranus, Neptune, and then whatever else is out there, which is a whole lot more, millions of stars inside millions of galaxies, and he created it all. And he's the king of it all, and he's the ruler of it all. And there's coming a day when the metakoi, the partners, the companions, are going to rule with him. You want to go back to cutting bulls and killing chickens and pigeons? You want to go? Why do you want to go back to that? Come to the king. Come to the priest. Come to the one who can help you, because we're talking about his house, a new house, a fantastic house. Why would you want to miss out on that? So in verse 3, he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy." Ah, there's one of our words for typology taking place. "Who serve a copy and shadow," that's another term we've seen that's used for typology, "of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle," that's Moses' house, "saying, for see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern," it's another typological word we use, "which was shown to you on the mountain." He's engaging back in this typology. There was a tabernacle built here, Moses' house, where the people of God gathered and they worshiped through the priestly apparatus. So there is a heavenly tabernacle where Jesus, not under the Levitical priesthood, under the Melchizedekian priesthood, rules and reigns and leads the worship of all the universe. Why do you want to go back to this? Why would you want to go back? Let's go forward to where the king actually is and what he provides. Oop, there we go. So we have these words that we've seen before in chapter 3 and 4. He pulls them up again. He's bringing this long, extended typological picture. And it culminates in chapter 10, where he calls us the house of God. So this is a very deep, thick, theologically laden book, which is why people don't usually preach out of it, because it's so dense and because it uses the Old Testament so much. But it's so rich in helping us get an understanding of the backstory of theology, the Old and New Testament, and the forward-looking prophetic of what actually is going to take place. Why do we need to know this? Because you can live today when you understand in light of tomorrow. You can be faithful today when you understand what it means for tomorrow. Oh yeah, they may kill you. That's true. That happened to some of these folks. And it's happened to some of our brothers and sisters probably today in some place in this world where a Christian has been killed for their faith. And it will happen again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Maybe not here, but somewhere. But the author would say to them, he'd say to us, that's a little thing. Dying? Yeah, that's a little thing, because then you're going to go to heaven. But you can live faithfully today by looking towards the future. That's why right now counts forever. The way we live today, what we do today, we live today in light of tomorrow. That's his whole point. We're talking about, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, the world of the future. We're talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're talking about making a fundamental decision that I'm going to live today by faith for tomorrow. I'm going to live today faithfully in light of tomorrow. And if that doesn't ring for you today, it might tomorrow when stuff happens and you have to make decisions, or your kids have to make decisions, and we need to help them understand, I know it doesn't make sense to you today, but live and be faithful to the Lord. Even if it doesn't look like it's going to work out well, you live faithfully for him today, it will work out well. But that takes faith, doesn't it? That says, okay, I trust you. No matter what comes my way, I trust you. And that's what the author here is trying to do. Get them to trust him. So he brings in this typological patterning about Moses' temple and his people, Jesus' temple, tabernacle, and his people. And he wants them both to be loyal and faithful in the midst of the things that they're going through.
As strong as this message is, why would more Jews not be converted?
That's always my question.
Why are more Jews not converted? Well, there's this little verse Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving that they may not see. I think that's probably a double portion for Israel. They're spiritually blinded. I have no doubt that Islam is a demonic religion. I have no doubt that many Muslims are demon-influenced, if not possessed. That's another reason why they can't see it or hear it. And that doesn't mean that God can't break through that, and he does. I have no trouble believing that God sometimes manifests himself miraculously to a Muslim over there. I don't think that's normal, but I think that's possible. I have a Muslim friend, former Muslim friend of mine. He came to our church, Ali Aboud. He says many of those things are actually happened. His name is Al-Fadi. Many of those things actually happened. He says, but not as many as people report, because we always like them. He said, but definitely those things have happened. So God can break through and does break through, but the reason that people are blind, the God of this world blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so they can't see. That's part of it. And part of it's people are just willful and arrogant and right. Self-absorbed and prideful, right? I mean, that's what it is. That's why evangelism actually should start as a prayer thing, right? Praying for people that they would be able to see. It's kind of funny. Remember, you used to be blind, right? Some of you were really blind. Some of us were really blind. And then you got saved. And people go, you? How did you get saved? Well, the same way, a miracle. Yeah, spiritual blindness happens all the time. Well, back in verse 6, he says, but now, okay, that's past. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Ah, so how come Melchizedek's better? How come Jesus is better than Moses' tabernacle? How come Jesus' ministry is more significant? How come? Simple, because it's been put together through a better covenant. So that means there was another covenant, but now there's a better covenant that we need to come to grips on and understand. So, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the author says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of himself. And in Luke 22, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The sacrifice of himself was the offering of the blood of the new covenant, which allowed for a heavenly tabernacle to be purified and set up, just as the one on earth by Moses, that was simply a copy of the true one in heaven. So we've now entered into this idea of this tabernacle on earth. Okay, that's from the Old Testament. Now there's evidently, this is a copy, there's evidently, this was built off of a pattern, a type, up in the heavenlies. Now, I don't know what it looks like. I can't tell you it's going to look like this. All I can tell you is this is what it used to look like. But in the future, there, or in the present now, in a different dimensional realm, there is a whole different world. You get that? There's a whole different world right now, even now. I mean, are there angels in this room? Probably, because angels come and watch the body of Christ to observe the grace of God. So maybe they're here. I don't know. Besides Marcia. But, Okay. Oh, honey. Not even her birthday, but what the heck. So, anyway, so, you know, there's a whole unseen world that one day we're going to see. So, look back at your text, and he gives us a very long quote, okay? He's going back into Jeremiah 31 to 33. He's picking out a section that's very important. Let me read it to us. He says, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, quote, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant when the house of Israel, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant, thank you. I think, thank you. We'll find out. Days are coming when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. That's a different covenant. What covenant would that be?
Mosaic,
right? Which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why wouldn't they do that? For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be the merciful, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Wow, that's a whole new day. That's a whole exciting day. Let's see, we'll go by all that. So when you have a covenant, you can see that. This is the idea. It's a word that was used either inside a government or business to say, let's have an agreement. Let's have a binding agreement. And a covenant had to do with the duration, whether it was an eternal or a temporal, the condition of it, conditional or unconditional. And you can't see the next thing, it would say the agency. Is it unilateral or bilateral? Right? Our country enters into bilateral agreements and unilateral agreements. Well, in terms of a covenant, there can be one that's unilateral or it can be a group decision. So we have a number of covenants in the Bible. Let's just look at it this way. We start with our Abrahamic covenant, and from that comes three others. Well, our author is focusing on the new covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we have this land, seed, and blessing promise. In this, from those three aspects, you have those other three covenants come forth. So again, he's focusing on the new covenant. Luke 22, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jeremiah says, this is a covenant that I am making with who? Israel. This is a covenant made with a certain group of people. And yet Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant. So do we benefit from the new covenant? Or is that only for Israel? So you have a number of options. Now, before we look at the options, you have to understand that there's another brand of theology, and it's called covenant theology. Sometimes it's called Reformed theology. Call it what you want. It's built off of three covenants, but none of them are labeled as such in the Bible. So they call it the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So these are theological covenants that Reformed theology extracts from the text and then formulates them. These are not the same as these. These are biblical covenants. They're in the Bible. You can find the words in the description. These are not in the Bible in terms of their title, but there is probably a way of making a case for a couple of these. Okay, so when you hear someone say, I'm a covenant theologian, all they mean is they operate under these three covenants. When you hear somebody says they're a dispensationalist, they say, well, I operate under these covenants. Our church historically, and I think still is, a dispensationally oriented church. And yet, many probably have certain affinity to a covenant theology perspective as well. So there's a little bit of mixture, but be that as it may, we can live with that. So under this old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there were a number of parts to it, but at the end of the day, it ends up looking like this with our famous Ten Commandments, and everybody counts them differently. I don't know, however you want to count them is okay. The Jewish Talmud puts them in a different order. The Orthodox Church takes a certain way, and then Catholics and Lutherans go that way. I guess you can't see the rest of my slide, but you'll have to trust me for that. At any rate, so his point is this, we're no longer operating under the Mosaic covenant. We have a new covenant, the author says. Well, then the question becomes, well, then how does the church relate to that new covenant? Let's see if I can get it. There we go. So some people would say this new covenant is only related to Israel, nobody else. Okay, some hold to that. Others would say it only relates to the church, and therefore there is no future for the nation of Israel. And then others would say, no, actually, it relates to both, because Jesus, if you could see my screen a little bit lower, Jesus is both the king of Israel and the head of the church. And he's the only person who does that. And therefore, in his offering, Luke 22, this is the blood of the new covenant, that is offered to provide for his kingship over the nation of Israel and his headship over the church. And therefore, there is one new covenant, and the church is blessed and benefits in it. But one day, Israel will be blessed and benefit through it. Because there's a little phrase in Romans chapter 11 that one day all Israel will be what? Saved. Yeah, there's coming a future day. Let's see, you can't see all of that, but that's okay. So remember, Paul uses that wild branch. And so the Abrahamic covenant, and so the tree grows up, and God has broken off the one branch, the natural branch, Israel, and he has grafted in the Gentile branch to the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. But he says, but one day, God is going to take that broken off branch and he's going to connect it. And one day all Israel will be saved. And one day the king will rule from Jerusalem. And one day he will rule and reign over all things. And Israel will finally believe the Lord. And you won't have to teach them everything, because they'll all know the Lord. Because the law won't be on the outside written on tablets. The law will be inside on their heart. That's what he says. He just quotes a part of Jeremiah 31. Go through and read the whole Jeremiah 31 to 33. It's fabulous. So why do you want to go back? Don't go back. Stay with the king. Stay with the priest. Stay with a better covenant. Later he's going to show it's under actually a better law. So why would you want to go back? So he concludes in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, Mosaic. It's obsolete. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. The Mosaic covenant is obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You know what the Apostle Paul calls the Mosaic covenant? Now, Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew. He was a leading Jew. He was a smart Jew. He knew it inside and out. That kind of Jew. You know what he called the law? It is a ministry of death. What? The Pentateuch? No, it's a ministry of death. The law was not meant to make you righteous enough to be with God. It was meant to reveal the nature of God and to regulate the affairs of Israel in the land. But it was not going to make you positionally righteous before God. That's why they had to every year do it over and over and over and over. But this king priest, this priest's offering of himself is better. It's eternal. It's like Melchizedek himself. Why would you want to go back? Don't ever go back, would be his point. So, there's coming a day when this will all come about. But for now, in this day, for these people, he's using this to encourage them to not go back. I remember years ago, our son, John, had a birthday party to go to. It happened to be at the home of Glenn Campbell. You all know Glenn Campbell, right? So I've been humming Wichita Lineman all morning. The Glenn Campbell.
Oh, wow.
The. And so I took John to the party. Nice house. And pool in the back. So I was going to drop him off and then I'd go and then come back. So Glenn Campbell wasn't there, but Glenn Campbell's wife, I think her name was Kim, introduces herself to me. And so all of a sudden I'm embroiled in this discussion. We end up in Glenn Campbell's study, which has got the gold records and the guitars and all this stuff on the walls. I mean, just like, whoa, look at that. But she didn't want to talk about Glenn and the guitars. She's trying to convince me why we need to go back to the law. She's a Jewish, she's not Jewish, she's a Christian who is wanting to be Jewish in her messianic understanding. And so I don't leave the party to pick up later John. I'm at the party the whole time.
Oh, God.
Getting lectured, and it was a good talk. She gave me some free books too, on Judaism and Christianity. We need to go back to the law. We need to keep all the feasts. We need to keep all the celebratory opportunities. We need to be on Saturday. We need to do this. We need to do that. We need to go back to the law. I'm going, let's see what. Now, Paul did say that the law was a ministry of death. And the book of Hebrews does say that it's not good enough and we have something better. Oh, yeah, Jesus is better, but we need to keep the law because he was Jewish. I'm going, which one? Of the 10 and all the 10 and all the 613 other ones and this, I said, what, where's it end? And why? Jesus is the end of the law. Why do you want to go back to this? I mean, it never got through. The good news is she never got through to me, but I mean, I don't think I got through to her because this was her system. She wanted to go back. Now, she wasn't worried about persecution or whatever. She just felt like this was really God's intention. And the problem is she couldn't understand that God started without a people. He created a people. He gave them law, land, and a language, and a covenant to back it all up. And then he had to discipline them. And then he had another part of the plan, which was us, the church. And there is a future day when God is going to keep every promise he made to Israel in the future. So there is a continuity of God's plan, but there is a discontinuity in the idea that, yes, God is going to put Israel aside for now. There's a gap. He's going to deal with predominantly Gentiles in the church, and then he's going to come back and fulfill every word of his promise to the nation of Israel. Why? Because as the author of Hebrews says, God can't lie. God can't lie. Titus says it as well, but God can't lie. So whatever God promised, he's going to do. He's going to keep his word. There's just a little bit of a parenthesis. That's us. We are the parenthesis. We're the gap, the church, the body of Christ, who benefits from the new covenant, who benefits from the king priest. But that doesn't mean Israel doesn't have a future. Now, I have a lot of friends who say, there's no future for Israel. The church has fulfilled all of that. There's no future at all. I mean, the predominant evangelical view is that there is no future for the nation of Israel. So we're in a minority if you believe that. I do, but that's a minority view. Well, it was funny, one day we were over at Wayne Grudem's house, who's a very well-known Reformed covenant theologian, who doesn't believe in any future for the nation of Israel. And we were in his living room, he and I and another professor, we were talking about stuff, and out of the blue he said, you know, Israel sure is a strange group of people. I said, yeah. He says, you know, it really is odd how God keeps doing stuff with them. And I said, yeah. And the other guy was an Old Testament professor who used to be at Moody's, and he's really a dispensational guy. He goes, this is how he goes, ooh, 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 that's really what he do. Ooh, 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 wait, ooh, ooh, you almost sound like a dispensationalist. Ooh, and he goes, oh, no, I'm not that. Don't tell me that. So, but he could not realize there's something funny about Israel. They're still around. They still exist, and they exert incredible power. Why? Because God's not done. So we're in the church. We're not going back. We're living in with the king and the priest and the leader of the new tabernacle. But that doesn't mean there's not a future for the nation. But for us as a church, don't go back to Judaism. I don't want to go back to that. I want the new covenant. I want the new king. I want the full blessing. So don't let people drag you back into the law, because Paul says it's a ministry of death. Yeah.
Well, you know, can go all the way back to the Holocaust and think
that didn't happen.
But how did they survive that? That a remnant survived that?
Yeah, it's a miracle.
So God had a purpose in, you know, for those survivors.
They not only survived. Where did they all go to?
To their promised land.
They had an exit. How did God get his people back to Israel? through persecution and suffering and death of millions. You want to see a demonic individual? Hitler and Stalin.
Exactly.
And there are a few ISIS people that probably fit the bill. Well, Israel's not done. God's not done. He will keep his word because he made a covenant with them. It'll be fulfilled, just a matter of time. But for us, don't go back to the law. Don't give up your freedom. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Who bewitched you? You foolish Galatians. Did you start this way and now you want to go back to the law? Crazy. Don't do it. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your truth to us, your covenants, your promises, and your character. And we can trust you, and we pray we will, and we pray you bless us and use us until the day you come for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.